congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Our text this morning is verse 14 that we want to consider in its context, but we want to give special focus to the meaning of those words with which Paul begins this verse, saying, I am a debtor. I am a debtor. Now, most of us, if we're beyond childhood, know something of what it's like to be a debtor in the literal sense, in the sense that we owe money. We owe money to the bank or to someone. We know something of what it's like to be in debt in that sense. In fact, those of us who are familiar with the authorized version of the Lord's Prayer are accustomed to praying, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, referring to the fact that we are obligated to obey God, and that is a continuing obligation, but in addition to that obligation, we are liable to God's punishment and judgment for our disobedience. And if we were held to account and required to pay that debt that we owe God, that would mean condemnation and judgment for us. And so we pray that God would forgive us of this kind of indebtedness. But to be a debtor in the sense of our text is broader than this matter of literal material debt or even this kind of indebtedness with respect to sin, but it is to be under an obligation. And so then the questions that we want to consider are, what kind of obligation was Paul under? What did he owe? To whom did he owe it? How did he try to pay back this debt? There were two outstanding features of our synod meeting the week before last. And one of them had to do with singing. Singing from our new songbook, singing in our sessions together as URC churches, singing together with the Orthodox Presbyterian Church out of our new songbook, and that was a highlight of our meetings, and something more will be said about singing this evening. But another feature of our meetings, and it was a feature that marked not only our meetings as United Reformed Churches together, but also our joint meetings in the evenings with the Orthodox Presbyterian Churches, was an emphasis upon missions. A lot of ministers, a lot of elders showed a great concern, a great zeal for missions. And I must say frankly that much of that attention was challenging to me personally and convicting to me personally. But what was behind that? What is behind this zeal for missions? Is this something that's just for missionaries? Is this something that should simply characterize church planters or ministers of the word or apostles like Paul? Now, our text indeed gives insight into Paul the apostle and Paul the preacher, but it also shows us his heart as a Christian. It shows us his heart as a sinner who was saved by grace. And what he says of himself then also teaches us something that is fundamental, not only to an apostolic or missionary or ministerial outlook, but something fundamental to a Christian outlook. I phrased it this way in our theme. Knowing salvation in Christ obligates us to seek the salvation of others. So there's a sense in which we all should be able to say of ourselves, I am a debtor. This speaks of an obligation, and it is an obligation that is common to Christians because it is an obligation that is grounded in grace, pure grace, the grace of God to us. We find in Scripture that Paul's calling to faith, that is, his conversion and his calling to be an apostle are joined together. They seem to be almost inseparable in his own mind, and they seem to be inseparable often in passages of Scripture that describe his calling. In verse 5, for example, he says, along with others, through him we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. And the Apostle Paul loves to extol this grace of God that was lavished upon him. The grace of conversion, the grace of salvation, combined with this grace of apostleship. This grace of a special calling to proclaim Christ. In 1 Timothy, for example, he says that the grace of our Lord Jesus was exceedingly abundant towards him, the one who was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent man, who received mercy, who becomes a model of God's grace, a pattern of God's grace to sinners, because after all, he considered himself the chief of sinners, and he had good reason. And he gloried in the fact that Christ Jesus came to save sinners. And he marveled at the fact that God had given to him the grace of salvation and the grace to extol God in proclaiming salvation to others. I thank God. I thank Christ Jesus who has enabled me. He put me into the ministry. In Ephesians chapter 3, he says, to me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given that I should proclaim the unsearchable riches of Christ. The idea of enjoying such grace by himself, for himself, was simply unthinkable to him. The greatness of this treasure that he had come to know and which he had received just demanded publicity. The wonder of salvation is too great to be praised alone. It's too great to be praised by a few. Paul loved to extol this grace. Paul indeed had a special commission. He had a special mandate as an apostle, as an ambassador. He identifies himself as an ambassador of Christ. He was a preacher of the gospel. He was a preacher of the word of God. And that was a special calling. It's not a calling that any of us had in terms of apostleship. And it's unbiblical to say that we're all ambassadors, we're all preachers in the proper biblical sense of those terms. And when we come to passages in which Paul describes his ministry specifically as an apostle, as a preacher, as a minister of the word, we got to be careful that we don't just apply them as they are to all Christians. Now, often there is an element of application that is relevant for all Christians, but we ought not to quickly go there and blur the distinctions between this special office and calling that he had as an apostle or that preachers and ministers of the gospel have in terms of their obligation. Paul could say, woe is me if I preach not the gospel, because he had been given a special charge to do that. And he was especially a preacher to the Gentiles, that is to the non-Jews, in terms of his account of his conversion. In Acts chapter 26, he records the Lord's words to him, where he said, I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness of the things which you have seen and of the things which I will yet reveal to you. There is a passage that certainly combines his conversion and his calling to be a minister and a witness. Christ appeared to him for that purpose. I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles to whom I now send you. He had a special commission to the Gentiles to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. He was a debtor to the Gentiles as one who had been commissioned by the command of Christ to preach to them. But we also know that this commission was not a heavy burden on his back, but it was a fire that burned in his heart to make all see what are the riches of the glory of this mystery of Christ. And Paul was a debtor indeed as an apostle, as a preacher, a minister of the gospel, but he was a debtor. And we might say, first of all, you see, without this, that other kind of debtorship could not be carried out. It couldn't be understood. He was a debtor, first of all, as a recipient of salvation. See, he was driven by this internal sense of obligation to make it known to others so that they could share it. What made him a debtor to people that he didn't even know, that he hadn't yet met? What drove him with this sense of obligation to make the good news known? It was the knowledge of grace to him, a sinner. It was at the heart of this sense of debtorship towards others. It wasn't because he had committed any wrong to them. That's what often makes us a debtor to others, right? Perhaps we have wronged them in some way. And we feel that we have to try to make it up to them in some way. Well, Paul had done nothing wrong to these Gentiles. And it's not as if he had received any favors from them. Again, that often makes us feel that we're in others' debt. They have shown some kindness to us. And we want to show, we want to make some returns to that. In a sense, to pay them back in some way, to show our appreciation. Well, the Gentiles had either wronged Paul, or he had not wronged the Gentiles, nor had they shown him any favors. But he had an indebtedness that was rooted in his gratitude to God, first of all, and a desire to honor him and honor his grace, and a debt of love for others. John Piper said that missions exist because worship doesn't. And what he meant by that is wherever worship is not taking place in this world, there's a great need that God should be honored in the proclamation of the word so that people may be saved and come to worship God. That shows a great concern for the honor and glory of God, which indeed is first and foremost in missionary motivation. It's for the glory of God. That God's name would be hallowed, that his kingdom would come. But that also is inseparable from the salvation of sinners. And God's people are to be concerned with the glory of God. But there is another motivation that is so basic, so simple, in a sense, so inescapable in terms of its obvious implications that reaches every one of us. And that is the simple command to love your neighbor as yourself. Do you remember the story of the lepers in Israel? When Israel was under siege by the Syrians, and there was extreme famine taking place in the city. And there were these lepers. They were already excluded from society, and they were starving. And they reasoned among themselves, let's just surrender to the Syrians. The worst they can do is kill us. Maybe they'll feed us. And so they came to the camp of the Syrians, and they found that the whole place had been abandoned. God had terrorized them in the night. And they had fled and left their tents and all their provisions, all their food. And they're eating and drinking and they're carrying off gold and silver and these provisions and they're hiding it away. And then it dawns on them that this is a day of good news. The good news of abundant provisions. And they recognize that it would be wrong to simply hide it away and not share it. And so they go back and they make known this message of abundant provisions for starving, needy people. I think we all recognize the obvious application for that in terms of basic expressions of love for others, to share of the provisions we have, and not to love in word only. But doesn't that also apply to these provisions of the gospel, the light of the truth that has shined upon us, that we have come to know, obligating us to be lights in this world, to love our neighbor as ourselves? We recognize that to be indifferent or selfish about salvation is really a kind of shameful ingratitude. Paul elsewhere says, "No, owe no man anything." That is, don't have outstanding debts, but to love one another. That's what we are to owe everyone, a debt of love. And that's an obligation that is grounded upon grace. And it's an obligation that is shaped by gospel convictions. We've already been alluding to them, but we want to flesh that out a little bit more. For the Apostle Paul, paying this debt that he owed meant preaching the gospel. As much as is in me, he says in verse 15, I am ready. He is eager to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. He understood that the gospel was the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, whether Jews or Gentiles, non-Jews. Knowing salvation means knowing the power of the gospel to meet a desperate need. Knowing salvation means knowing how desperately we need it. You see, if people could be saved without knowing Christ, the debt would virtually disappear. There certainly would be no great urgency to it. If the wrath and judgment of God was nothing to be feared, if there were no eternal punishment awaiting those who are outside of Christ, I suppose we might be excused if we don't recognize any real urgency to the gospel. You see, that's why any kind of universalism or any kind of theology that denies the exclusivity of Christ as the only way, truth, and the life is a missions killer. It takes away a very important motivation And that is a great need that sinners have to hear the same message that saved us. We know that without Christ, all others are just as lost as we ourselves would be without Him. That's a fundamental gospel conviction that makes us debtors. But along with that, we know that the gospel is just as adequate to save others as to save us. Paul, the chief of sinners, felt himself to be the chief of debtors, it appears, because he seems to reason like this. If God can save me, a man who was a persecutor, a blasphemer, if God can save me, He can save anyone. He was convicted. He was convinced of that. And this personal belief in the power of the gospel drives his perseverance in paying this debt of love, a debt that wouldn't be hindered, it wouldn't be deterred by difficulties or obstacles. He didn't quickly accept any kind of excuse to put aside his desire to visit Rome, as much as is in me. He was eager to come and preach there also, because he lived under this sense of indebtedness. And this sense of indebtedness, combined with a conviction of the power of God to save, can overcome those kinds of hindrances and obstacles that otherwise would serve as a real deterrent. We face opposition, or the gospel meets with no response, or a negative response. We find all kinds of hindrances in the way, as Paul himself did. But belief in God's working, the conviction that the gospel is not simply an effective method of persuading people to respond in certain ways, but it is the power of God to salvation. And that conviction then made him eager to do what he could. And a third gospel conviction is the fact that this gospel doesn't exclude any from our obligation. I am a debtor both to Greeks and to barbarians. Now, Greeks and barbarians are different classes or divisions among the Gentiles. That is, they're non-Jews. The Greeks, the Hellenists, considered themselves to be cultured. They were the Greek-speaking people. And the barbarians were foreign speakers who were considered to be uncultured. But Paul considered himself to be equally a debtor to both. Both to wise and to unwise. And this again marked his understanding of his ministry, even from the beginning of his calling by the Lord, as recorded in Acts chapter 9, where we read in verse 15, the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine," speaking there to Barnabas, "he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel." He was an apostle to the Gentiles, but also to the Jews. And he describes his practice from there on in chapter 26, where he says, "Therefore, having obtained help from God, to this day I stand witnessing both to small and great, saying no other things than those which the prophets and Moses said would come, that the Christ would suffer, that he would be the first to rise from the dead, and would proclaim light to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles." Jew and Gentile, cultured, uncultured, wise in the reputation of the world, unwise, great, reputable, important people, small, despised, ignorant nobodies. None were excluded from this sense of obligation under which you live. And for us, that means, brothers and sisters, that love doesn't distinguish among our neighbors by worldly preferences or prejudices, worldly distinctions of skin color, or the extent to which people are fallen and degraded by sin. Our gospel message is not simply for people whom we might have a liking for, people that we can relate to, and be excluded from people that may be repulsive to us in their sinfulness. It's not to be limited to people of a certain race or culture. Now, it's true, isn't it, that different Christians have different fields of ministry. In that sense, they work among different classes of people. But that's not out of prejudice. That's out of specific gifts, perhaps, and calling. But the gospel doesn't exclude anyone. That's a basic, fundamental conviction. From now on, Paul says, we regard no one after the flesh. From now on, we do not judge other people in terms of worldly, humanistic criterion. We see them as who they are before God. They're made in God's image. They're desperately fallen. And they need salvation. The same salvation that we have come to receive. And the love of Christ constrains us. Now again, I'm using the apostles' language. And it applied to him as an ambassador. But there's something of that that applies to each one of us. In terms of the way we see people. In terms of the way we want to instinctively, more and more, think about others. Not simply in terms of temporary worldly interests and concerns, but in terms of their souls, their need for salvation, and our calling to be instruments of God's working by His grace in their lives. This is an obligation that is basic to Christian life and service. I said it earlier that a heart for missions ought not to be viewed simply as a special interest of some in the church or the work of a few who simply have a thing for that. Basically, it's concern for the kingdom of God, isn't it? It's concern for the advance of the gospel. It's concern for the salvation of others. And are these concerns something that are on the sidelines of our faith? I'm afraid that too often that's the case. Our text exposes and rebukes my boredom often with missions or my apathy about them. We should be possessed indeed with a kind of debtorship of love for all. And don't stumble, brothers and sisters, of this language of being a debtor, as if it is legalistic. You've perhaps heard of a debtor's ethic, and you've heard that criticized and condemned. The idea that, well, since God has shown us His grace, therefore we need to somehow pay Him back by doing enough to show how much we appreciate it. And it was properly exposed that that kind of mentality can lead to a kind of bondage. Because it's not simply as if, well, God has given us grace and now we try to pay Him back by doing good. We continually live upon that grace. We continually draw from it. We continually feed upon it. But a knowledge of that grace creates an obligation of love for God and for others. Not as something that we can repay, but a love so amazing, so divine, that demands my soul, my life, my all. And it's not legalistic to feel the weight of that calling. The most important kind of commitments, the most important kind of resolved obedience to the Word of God, give testimony to the power of love. That's what makes parents committed to their children. That's what makes believers committed to the Church of Jesus Christ. That's what brings them to worship, whether they feel like it or not. Because there is a deeply rooted love for God and His will and His word and His people. And we need more of that to drive us, to govern us. It's the power of God's grace at work. The love of commitment that feels bound indeed to obligations or duties. And we need more of that, rooted in the gospel. And we need to reject the notion that any idea of obligation or duty, that smacks of legalism. No, no, no. We are debtors. Not as if we can pay God back, that's not our motivation, but we're under an obligation to walk worthy of the gospel, to honor God, to show our love and gratitude for such a great salvation, always continually receiving more of it. So this gospel debtorship puts God's honor and the salvation of others really first as the most important things in our lives. Who could argue with that? What's the most important thing in our lives? Well, our families are important. Our jobs are important. We value our freedom. All these things, yes. But we pursue them and we value them always in subordination to these supreme concerns for the glory of God. And that means worship. That means the salvation of others. And so we want to know this grace more and more so as to live out and to live for these great priorities. The Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 9 says that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh. I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. The same apostle who rejoiced always in the Lord and who called upon believers to rejoice. Are these things in conflict with each other? No, no. I think what it might mean is that the Apostle Paul, just to describe it perhaps in a practical way that I trust many of you can understand and relate to, he's extolling God for His grace. He's considering the wonder of His mercy and love to him. And as he does so, his delight and joy in God is tinged with this element of concern, deep concern for others, that they would miss out. Do you parents know what that's like with reference to your children? Isn't it true that sometimes in your greatest joy and delight in the things of God, there is this concern, this longing, perhaps for wayward children or brothers or sisters, that they would miss out on this? And so you pray for them and you ask yourself, what can I do? No, certainly this kind of debtorship begins in the home, doesn't it? I was reflecting the other day on the simple amazement that can, the wonder that confronts all of us as parents or grandparents. As you see the birth of a child and the development of a child, their growth in size, their growth in terms of their emotional life, their growth in terms of their mental abilities. And you think, God used me as an instrument in His working to give this kind of life, to communicate this kind of life to an individual with their own souls, their own emotions and minds, their own eternal destiny. Now, sometimes you've heard the horrible statement, I hope you've never used it, or you repented of it, if you've ever said, I brought you into this world and I can take you out of it. That's one of the most horribly ungodly things that parents could say. Rather, we should say, God, we should think, God, in His own purposes, used us as parents to be the instruments of giving life to others made in His image, with an eternal soul, with their own individuality and personality, their own fears, their own sorrows and concerns. Oh, God, may I be an instrument in their salvation. I need to give them the Word of God. I need to read the Bible to them. I need to pray for them. See, I think that's something of this kind of debtorship that is behind our text. And for Paul, this sense of debtorship was expansive. It was wide. Yes, we need to start close to home, in our families, with our neighbors, with those that we work with, and beyond. But isn't that simply the outworking of the knowledge of the grace of God to us as sinners, and a desire for the glory of God and the salvation of others? It's simply an obligation basic to the Christian life and service. And may God strengthen us in that sense of debtorship for His glory and the good of others.